Well, I want to draw your attention to this 21st chapter of John's Gospel. The triple question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? That will figure in it, but I want to look through the chapter. Peter's left Jerusalem. He's gone, well, about 100 miles north of Jerusalem to Galilee. He's gone back where he came from. He's returned to his former way of life. He's gone back to fishing. He had left his father, and he and his brother had gone off to follow Jesus for 3 years. He was a married man, and presumably he had a family. And now that Jesus has died and risen again and revealed himself to him and to his disciples in the upper room. And then he's disappeared. He's disappeared for maybe a week. Maybe longer. And Peter is just perplexed. And Peter has decided to go back home. To return to his former way of life. So here is the closing chapter of John's Gospel. It's a sort of appendix, isn't it? It comes to an end at the last verse of chapter 20. And you think, well, yes, that's really the end. And then this chapter is tagged on, chapter 21. At the end of chapter 20, John has told us why he has written this gospel. He's very in your face. He's open up. He's got an evangelistic reason. He's not neutral in any way about the task that he has undertaken to write these chapters. He has told us about the great sermons and the signs and the miracles in order that you might believe, that you might become a believer in Jesus, in order that you might be persuaded of the truthfulness of Christianity. That Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the seed of the woman, that he is the son of Abraham, that he is great David's greater son, that he is the son of God. And so then, having read the 21 chapters of John's Gospel, and read them open-mindedly and longing, seeking for the truth for yourself, the desired result would be that you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's one more thing. And there's this 21st chapter. And it needs to be plain. Because John doesn't only want to tell us about the way of salvation, but he wants to tell us of the way of discipleship. The nature of the Christian life. He wants to write about that. And he does it, he enfleshes the lesson in a person. And what better person could there be for him to describe to us the nature of the Christian life than the Apostle Peter? Peter, who had so catastrophically denied 3 times publicly in the open courtyard the night before Jesus' crucifixion, the night of the betrayal and the arrest. Now, John actually doesn't tell us that this is not the first resurrection appearance of Jesus that Peter has seen. We are indebted to the Apostle Paul, aren't we? In that summary he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then in the 5th verse he says, and he appeared to Peter also. And the details of what went on that occasion are not given. It must have been extraordinarily painful for Peter to look Jesus in the face. So shortly after the bad words and the cowardice that he displayed repeatedly. So I want you to look, first of all, in this chapter at Peter's response to his failure. I said to you that some weeks have passed, and he's gone back to the fishing business. And we're introduced here then, at this juncture, to an unexpected place, to Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, the different words that are used to describe this this lake. And we have a selective group of the 12 who are there with him. There's Thomas, and he's one of the first to be mentioned, Didymus, the twin. And then there's one we hardly know anything about, Nathanael, but he comes from that area, from Cana of Galilee. And there are the sons of Zebedee then, James and John, the author of the Gospel, is there, and others are there, and they're not mentioned. And one day Simon says, well, I'm going fishing. And you understand that when he said, I'm going fishing, it's not the sort of thing that some of the men will do now when certain fish will come nearer the shore, and they'll go down with their trannies and their six-packs and a box of bait and some friends, and they'll sit at the end of the pier where that striped little lighthouse is, and they'll cast a line into the bay. When Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing, it's not a guy thing. It's not a man thing that he wants to be with the boys watching the sunset and chewing the cud with them. It's not what he's talking about. It's what he did. This is how he earned his living. This is how he supported his wife and his children and his mother-in-law. This was his job. This is what he knew about, if you asked Simon Peter, so what do you do? And he'd say, I'm a fisherman. Like some of you would say, well, I'm a doctor, I'm an electrician, I'm in local government, I work in the police station, I'm a teacher. Peter would say, well, I'm a fisherman. I catch fish, and then I've got some men, and they take it down to the market, and they sell it, and others of them cure it in salt, and that's what we do. So you understand then the significance of what Peter is saying in deciding to go fishing. For 3 years he's been preaching and helping Jesus and learning. He's done a theological course and a practical course in Christian discipleship for a few years. But when he says he's going fishing, and he's moved 100 miles and he's walked that long journey back to Galilee, feels settled there, he's a failure. He's failed the Lord. He's a failed Christian. And there's nobody in this congregation tonight. No preacher. No elder. No deacon. No old church member who doesn't understand what it means to fail the Lord. Not to fail in some task that we've been given, but to fail in our discipleship, to let Jesus down, to promise him something, to sing hymns of ardor and fervor to him of what we're going to do for him. Take my all. I give you my all. And then catastrophically and publicly, we break our promise. Sense of failure. It can cripple people, can't it? There are some people who, if they had done what Peter had done, they'd never get over it. There would be some people, and they would be in therapy for the rest of their lives. They couldn't wake up in the morning. They couldn't get out of bed. They couldn't face life without the crippling and debilitating thought that they'd let the Saviour down and they'd let his people down. How could he ever be a sent one, an apostle? How could he ever be useful in the kingdom of God ever again? He couldn't trust himself. He'd done what he had done. And maybe, you know, recently you thought like that. You thought of the people that you've hurt, the folk you've been betrayed, not one or two. And you say to yourself, well, I'm a pathetic Christian. I'm an abject failure as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so here's Peter, and he's seen Jesus risen, and it's just mind-blowing. And then Jesus has gone off, and the days have gone by, and he's in limbo. I'm going fishing. Well, I know something about fishing, he thinks. I've got a bit of expertise about fishing. He knew, for example, that the best time to fish was at night, because there was no shadow of the boat going above the fish, and they could see the boat, and they knew they were in trouble if they stayed there, and they could see a net being cast out over the water. So they went at night. Sea of Galilee, it's not big. If you stand on one side of the Sea of Galilee, you can see the mountain coming down on the other side. It's a freshwater lake, and it's fiercely preserved in Israel today. You can look down, you can see the bottom of it, the sandy, rocky bottom of the lake. And Peter knew. He knew it like the back of his hand. He knew where the fish were. And he could describe in detail and with expertise about the various weather patterns. When the clouds came low and the winds blew from the hills that surrounded Galilee, especially from the north and the east, and there would be sudden temperature drops and pressure changes. He wouldn't use the language of 21st century, of course. But he knew when a storm, a devastating storm, could blow. And he knew what happened to fish at times like that and where they would go. The lake wasn't that big, and he'd learned from it. He'd learned from the boy going with his father on the lake. So he'd gone back there. He'd gone back to his space. He'd gone back to his comfort zone. He'd gone back to where he was in control, where he wasn't under the authority of a man who sometimes you didn't know where he was, and you didn't know what to do. And he had made a mess of this religious business. And so he'd go back to what he was familiar with and what he was good at. Fishing. Secondly, I want you to see here the arrival of the risen Lord Christ. And you see what happens. There's the night and the first rays of dawn. The sun is beginning to shine, just rising up above the hills around the lake. And they see then they can make out a fire and a shadowy figure standing by it on the shore. It's about 100 yards. John remembered quite well, about 100 yards from where the boat was. And there's a voice then, and it cries out, and it echoes over the water, and it says, "Friends, have you caught anything?" Now, if Simon Peter had caught something, the question might not have been as irritating as it was. You know when you've actually caught nothing, and someone says, you caught anything? Especially perhaps in the mood that Simon Peter was in, having gone back to fishing because of his failure as a disciple, and now possessing this nagging thought, he'd taken these men with him, and he was the fisherman, and he was in charge, his boat, and he's failed. He's not just a failure in religion, but he's a failure in his secular vocation too. Full stop. He's caught absolutely nothing. All night fishing with the others, who some of them had never been in a boat before. And all for nothing. Empty nets. Dirty nets. And so the voice of the stranger, "Have you caught anything?" You notice Peter didn't answer, that the others answered. They shouted back to him in a chorus, "No." They answered, "We haven't caught anything." And the man engages in dialogue with them then, this stranger. And he says, "Well, drop your nets down on the right side, the other side of the boat." Who is this man? Who is he? They'd caught nothing. And then this guy tells Peter what to do. Simon Peter is the professional. His father was a professional, probably his grandfather before him. They thought of themselves as the best fishermen on the lake. And here's this newcomer. Who is he there in the gloom? And he's telling them where the fish were. "Throw your nets on the right side," he says. I don't know what tension Peter was experiencing, or what was the expression on his face. Should he do what this guy says? And anyway, he throws the nets out on the other side. And then immediately there's tension in the net and there's movement in the net. And the fish that are there, more and more, and they are all big fish. And they're beginning to pull the net hither and yon. There's a ton of fish in the net. And then John, the author of this gospel, he recognizes, it's Jesus by the fire. And Simon Peter, you know, look before you leap, Simon Peter. He dons his outer garment that he had stripped off while he was fishing, and he was hot, and puts it on, jumps into the water, leaps in, half wading, half swimming, feet on the bottom, pushing with his chest there, going into the fireside on the shore in an ungainly way, makes his way as fast as he can to Jesus. He's a failure, but he must go to Jesus. He's been a prodigal. He's been guilty. He's in the place he's chosen for himself. It's not the place the Lord has chosen for him, but from where he is, he has to go to Jesus. And that's true. It's been true then just a couple of weeks earlier when the women came and the fresh guilt was on him. It made him leaden-footed, so that John was fleet-footed and could outrun him to the tomb. But he was there. He had to see Jesus, the Jesus he had denied. He had to see him. There were bonds of love that Jesus had cast around him and tied to himself. And Jesus was pulling him in, pulling him in, pulling him into the water here and pulling him to the shore. And the third lesson I want you to see here is how the failure, Peter the failure, was taught again usefulness. It's a great lesson, isn't it? And you're a failure, to be taught how you can be useful again. It's not the end. It's a wonderful lesson. It's a humbling lesson. It's a painful lesson. But Jesus would not allow Simon Peter to catch fish, because that is not what Jesus wanted him to do for the rest of his life. And isn't that a mercy? Because he's really a deserter. He's really an escapee from the band of disciples. The number one amongst 500. Amongst the men, 120 men, and the leader of them too. And now he's trying to go back to his former way of life. And it's as though Jesus is saying to him, "No, I want you to catch fish at my behest, only at my behest. You catch more fish than ever you dreamed of, but when I give you permission, when I say, in my way? 153 of them. You want to catch fish, but I'm in charge of your life. I'm in charge when you're doing it your way and you're running away. I'm in charge. And Jesus makes that clear because you see how he says to Peter, bring some of the fish. Bring some of the fish. Because they're going to have breakfast together. And it's a wonderful scene. Here is Jesus in his resurrection body. And he's having breakfast. He's no spook. Hamlet's ghost is ethereal and insubstantial. But Jesus is alive. And he walks the road to Emmaus. And he has a resurrection body, and he's killed some fish. He's killed fish, and he's gutted them, and he's cooking them on a fire, and he's made bread, and he's roasting it on both sides. No spook. Those of you who love food, then, there may be food in a new heavens and a new earth. It's an extraordinary thing that John points out to you, that Jesus already had the fish cooking on both sides. There they are. Even though he says to Simon Peter, bring your fish. This is for the second helping. This is the second course. He's got the fish that they're going to start breakfast with. It's a little detail. It's a tiny thing. But you see how Jesus is showing his control of our lives. Whether we eat or drink, we do it to the glory of God. That even the fish that they're going to enjoy for breakfast, that first course isn't the fish that Peter's provided, that Peter's caught. Nothing to do with Peter. The Lord is going to provide for Peter's future, for Peter's wife, for Peter's mother-in-law, for any children that Peter has when Peter then engages in itinerant evangelism and church planting and writes to people in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia and Asia Minor, Turkey. He's there. And he will supply all of Peter's needs and all his family's needs, like he will supply all your needs and all my needs. That's why I chose the John Newton hymn. Though troubles assail and dangers affright, the friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing assures us, whatever betide, the scripture assures us, the Lord will provide. And the lesson here that we are seeing is to do with the supply by providence and governance of all our needs, the control of Jesus, how Jesus puts a boundary and a hedge around his people and protects them from wolves that would destroy them, and those that are in the corral, he supplies all their needs, all their needs. They never do without what's necessary. And so he's speaking to Peter, the one who wants to get out over the wall and go back to do his own thing. I'm not going to let you run away, because I've got plans for you, like he's a plan for your life, that he's got something for you to do with your life, and it's important to him. Well, it's wonderfully encouraging. You've let the Saviour down. Well, Jesus won't let you run away. Running away isn't the answer. Running off to your former life, it isn't the answer. Going off by yourself and feeling sorry for yourself and licking your wounds, it's not the answer. Isn't that an encouraging truth? That every step of the way, all that 100-mile journey back to Galilee and back on the boat and back fishing again, it was all under the control of the helmsman who leads all his creatures and all their actions in every providence that happens to them. Jesus is watching over Simon Peter. When he's flat, when he's low in spirit, when he's frustrated and defiant, and when he's making bad decisions, the Good Shepherd is there. The Good Shepherd is there waiting for him. That the boat will come within 100 yards, and then he's able to talk to him and bring him ashore. And the means that Jesus adopts to rehabilitate Peter. What Jesus has to do, he has to humble Peter. Well, it's familiar, isn't it? But it's so basic. It's so basic for me always. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Two or three times that saying is found in the Bible, because it's so important. It's the basis of the Christian life. God resisting. God standing before a prophet on a donkey, sending an angel with a sword there. And the donkey can see, but the proud prophet can't see. And he is resisted, and he's beating the donkey for him to go, but the donkey can see the judgment that lies before him if he does what the foolish prophet wants. God needs to humble us because God gives grace. Grace is omnipotence acting to redeem us. And God gives that grace to humble men and women. It starts off, doesn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs alone is the kingdom of God. So he has to meet the Lord in this way. In this encounter, he's seen him before and talked with him before, so that he's without excuse for running off as he does from Jerusalem. But now he's meeting him again, and it's a much more probing and searching and pastoral relationship that he has with him now. There's work that Jesus has Peter to do, and his work that Jesus has me to do and you to do before you become laid aside and can't do it any longer. So it's all about being brought down to size. It's all about the balloon of pride that needs to be pricked, just to reveal how inadequate we are, how small, how little we are, that without him we can do nothing. And we all know the verse, but do we really appreciate what that verse is saying? Peter couldn't even catch a fish, one fish, after a night of fishing, without Jesus. He needed the help and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. We sing about a heart to praise my God. We say, that's what I need. Most of all, and that's so true, that the real problems that come into our lives come out of our hearts, because out of the heart are all the issues of life. And we sing a hymn over a heart to praise my God. And we say in that hymn that we want a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my dear Redeemer's throne. That's what we want. We want Jesus Christ to sit on not a proud, rebellious heart like a rodeo and a cowboy sitting on the back of a bucking bull, but our hearts then, listening to the Master's voice, submissive. And if he says go, we go. If he says stop, we stop. If he says do this, then we do exactly what he says. So many Christians are like modern textiles that say they are shrink resistant. And maybe that's you, and it's me tonight. We like to think of ourselves as shrink resistant. But Jesus says if we're going to be useful in the kingdom of God, then you must say what John said. I must decrease and he must increase. That's what we need. I want to be poor in spirit. I want to mourn. I want to be hungry for righteousness. And God says, I've created those yearnings and longings in you. And I am ensuring that the desires I've planted in your heart and life will be fulfilled. I won't stop. I won't stop until you're a real man. And Jesus Christ is God's great definition of what a man is. A real woman. The archetypal person. The humble and meek, dependent, seeing this great God. And the fourth thing then I want you to see in this chapter are the requirements for happy discipleship. Because that's the background then to the probing three questions that Peter is asked by Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into all the grammatical whys and wherefores, you know, that the third question that Jesus asks. He changes the Greek word for love there, and it isn't then the more familiar word for love, agape, but it's the word philia. And so a lot is made by old-fashioned preachers who say then Jesus is saying at the end, well, do you even like me? Or how much do you like me? He's saying, and, you know, they'd have spoken in Aramaic together anyway. And there isn't the It's a much more limited language in its vocabulary. They wouldn't have the four words that the Greeks had for love. So I don't think there's any significance, because the two words are used virtually interchangeably in the New Testament. And so we won't go down that road at all. I think what is significant is the relentless repetition, the relentless probing and questioning by Jesus. It's Jeremy Paxman, isn't it, there? And here is the Lord Jesus, and he's saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He's saying. And why does he say it three times? Well, because Peter so publicly had denied him three times. So like a little bell going off in your head, isn't it? I'm quite certain that when Jesus asked him the third time, and Peter was irritated, surely you can pick that up. The NIV says he was hurt on the third occasion. He was grieved when again he asked him. Perhaps he didn't hear him hear his answer the first time. So he said, do you love me? But when he asks him three times, you can sense the pain. And there's a little knock then at Peter's heart. A little memory jolt at that time. Remember Peter, you denied me publicly three times. Let me ask you three times then, do you love me? If we've denied the Lord and denied it as strongly as Peter had, then the reason for this is a heart reason. It's because of the coldness of our hearts. That's the reason. We've got a problem with our heart's relationship. So often it goes back to that in our lives, isn't it? It's not a cosmetic reason. It's not some engineering that we can work up that can program us. But there's something wrong in us that we can do what Peter did. You love Peter. We love Peter, don't we? There's a sense in which Paul is just overwhelms us. And, we just would not say a word when Paul came. We just listen to what he had to say to us because he's right. But Peter's like us. And we can talk to him. And we can see Peter, warts and all. And we blurt out things just like Peter blurts out things. And you see the great heart of Peter here. And he replies from the third, "You know everything about me. Oh, you know all things. You know all about me. You know that I love you. You know that." He was aware that there was something in his heart. That there was a seed of affection, an acorn of affection. It was there. And he showed it by jumping overboard and splashing his way to the water to be the first to be with him. Love did that to him. "You know that I love you." And we like that. We can never say we don't love Jesus. But we can always say, "Oh, I wish I loved you more. I let you down. I love you and I let you down. And I let you down and I love you." And here, Peter, in this tension, this warfare, the flesh is lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And they're contrary to one another, and we live in the tension of Romans 7, don't we? The good that we don't do, and the evil that we would not, that we do. And we are so easily provoked by incessant questions and by misunderstandings. Say, "I love you, Lord. I do love you. I do love you." And wives, when their husbands say, "I love you," there's something that says, "Well, show me that you love me. Where's the evidence that you love me?" Words are not enough. We say, "Well, what about actions?" Actions speak louder than words, we say. It's important to vocalize our love for someone, isn't it? To say, "I love you." It's our wedding anniversary. "I love you." Is hear and say those things. But our words must be validated by our actions, by our lives. You know Eliza Doolittle in My Fair Lady? Lerner and Lowe's words there, aren't they? "Don't talk of the stars burning above if you're in love. Show me. Sing me no song. Read me no rhyme. Don't waste my time. Show me. Don't talk of June. Don't talk of fall. Don't talk at all. Show me," she says. Because she's had this smarmy professor who's trying to teach her to talk proper. And she's weary of it all. She wants an experience of affection. She wants a life of credible love. So how do we show that we love the Lord Jesus? Well, we feed his sheep. That's it. We take care of his sheep. We look after his lambs. And he's been called to be an apostle. He's been called to be a pastor. He's been called to write letters to churches that he cares about. He's been called to lay down his life for Jesus. And the evidence of his sincerity in stating that he loved the Lord Jesus would be the way in which he fulfilled what Jesus commissioned him to do. That breakfast at dawn by the lake when he was a young man, 50 years early, when he said, "Feed my sheep then, if you love me. Look after my lambs, if you love me." And he says to him in verse 18, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself. And you could make your own independent judgments. You could choose what color cloak you would wear that day, and where you would go, and when you would go out, and you'd say to your wife, "I'm going down to the city gates to talk to the men," or "going down to the boat to see if the men have repaired the nets." And you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted to. There'll come a time when you can't do that any longer. You're too old. You're too frail. You can't walk where you wish. And you have to have someone to hold up your hands. And they put it through the sleeves and they dress you, because you are so frail. You can't even hold a cup and put it to your lips any longer. You can't do that. You have to be fed. You have to be dressed. You have to be washed. That comes to you. It'll come. It'll come soon enough. Others will take you. And others would take Peter one day. They would take him, rough hands, not loving hands, not his wife's hands now, but rough hands would take him. Because Jesus was talking now in the vision that he has of all our lives and their future and old age and death. And he talked about the death here, by which Peter would glorify God. And the tradition is, of course, that he was crucified, and at his own request he was unworthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord, but he desired to be crucified upside down. He was unworthy just to be nailed as Jesus was to the cross. And all that then, all that, not just having breakfast here, but my life feeding the sheep, feeding the lambs, and dying at an old age, and so he turns the conversation around, and he says, "What about him? What about him then?" John writes it. "Talked about me," he says. "And you said that, haven't you? You've said some of those things. You've said these words to your children. Never mind about him now. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about your life and your defiance and your disobedience. I know he can be disobedient too. She can be bad. But now let's talk about you now, Peter." And there's just one requirement, Peter, I'm making about you. And that's follow me, verse 22. That's the great thing. Follow me. Follow me. And that's the word that we'll end with tonight then. The future for 2015 and for whatever years that remain before us. That there'll be years in which we are following Jesus. I will follow Jesus all the way. They're written on my mother's tombstone. I will follow Jesus all the way. It was a hymn she sang very often, and I loved it and sang it myself. And it goes back to this, doesn't it? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the commission, the risen Saviour that he gives to us. That's to be the future for us. Jesus says, if you attempt to gain your life, to live for yourself, you lose it. You miss out. But if you lose yourself in me, be preoccupied with everything that's beautiful and holy and loving and powerful and life transforming and enriching as Jesus is, if you live for me, then you'll find life. That's where it comes from. This is a wonderful chapter. And this is what John is teaching us at the end of his gospel. He's told us all about Jesus, 20 chapters, all about Jesus, all about his glory, his great works, the signs that he's done, what he's done on behalf of sinners. And now in this last chapter, he's saying, follow him. This great one. This colossus. And we are to follow him wherever he leads, through thick and thin, though troubles assail and dangers affright. We follow him. Well, are you prepared to do that? If it's Kenya, like it was for a young man here not long ago, and he went and gave 40 years to Kenya, will it be that for you? If there's a road of difficulty that's lying before you, will you follow him? Follow the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. If he takes away someone you love very dearly, will you say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, and drink the cup that he has given you to drink, and keep following him and following him with your hand in his, and the footsteps will be there. How he supported you and led you along that sandy path. That's what discipleship is all about. It means coming an end to yourself and your plans. And saying, well, I'll just look to the Lord, that the Lord will guide. And the Lord will provide. Our Heavenly Father, bless your word to us now. Thank you for being such a pastor to Peter and such a pastor to us too. Keep us, we pray. Keep us following the Lord Jesus all the way. And take from us every escape route. Close them down. And every temptation to be a deserter of the cause and a lover of the world again. Mortify those desires within us and fan the flames, stir the fires within us of love for thee, our Saviour and our God. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.